John chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. Let's bow our heads before we preach this morning. Dear God, as we've sung and moved our emotions, I pray that your Holy Spirit, through your word, would move our will, and that we would see the glory of Christ again, as we've sung and prayed already. Pray that would happen now through the Word, and that we would see the Word of God as the great worship of your people. Pray that we would worship you now as we think deeply about this really serious subject here this morning. Amen. So, is anyone doing this whole audio book thing? I do a lot of reading. I know a lot of you do a lot of reading. And so, sometimes, you know, reading is hard work. So Terry and I have actually been doing the audio book, not the lazy man's book. And we've actually kind of taken a time travel back. You've heard of this this classic fiction by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, Left Behind. To my surprise, this was written in 1995. We're turning the clock back here this morning, and so we've been listening, and I don't really need to be entertained. I'm not like into fiction, and so we've been trying to kind of get through this book now, and we've been listening to it, and it has a really, really powerful message. And then we even went further. We watched the second movie, quote unquote, in this installment called Tribulation Force. And whatever you think of Christian books and Christian movies, I mean, I'm with you. There's as much wrong with that stuff as there is right. I get it. Don't be confused this morning. The Bible is the only source of truth. I mean, this is fiction, and it's based on the Bible. But there's one point that I just want to bring up, Left Behind and in this Tribulation Force, there was one scene in there that really, really made me think, and it's what I want to talk to you about this morning. It was when the people, and just so you know that I'm not picking on you, the people. It was when the pastor was left behind after the rapture. Man, that was powerful. This pastor who had been in church doing all the stuff, I mean, he's left behind when Jesus comes. People in his church were left behind when Jesus comes. Man, now I've been tossing and turning about that since we started this. It is my absolute, utter conviction that if Jesus came today, there would be a lot of people left behind who are in church this morning. There would be a lot of pastors who would be left behind. There would be a lot of people sitting in the pews left behind. A lot of people who are doing Sunday school. A lot of people who are playing music. A lot of people who are making decisions for the church. A lot of people who are giving money. A lot of people who are going and offering their time and their energy. A lot of people who are out on street corners doing stuff. Jesus comes. Lots of people are going to be left behind. People from this church, the church down the road, the church you love back home, there's going to be people left behind. And if the rapture doesn't come in our precious lifetimes, we're going to face the end of our days, mortality. There's going to be a lot of people who are sitting in church pews for a lot of Sundays, a lot of guys who preached a lot of sermons, a lot of people who played a lot of guitar, a lot of people who did a lot of singing, a lot of people who made a lot of decisions, and there are going to be a lot of them who are left behind. And I don't want to be left behind. And I don't want you to be left behind. I don't want to be left behind. And I don't want you to be left behind. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 said, I discipline myself so that after I have preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified. Man, I've really taken this hard here the last number of days and weeks thinking about this subject. And I just have prayed this week that the messenger would not get in the way of the message. I don't want anyone who attends this church to miss the meaning of salvation. I don't want anyone who attends this church to suffer eternally in hell. I would become a fool, as Paul said, if I could have an impact on one person this morning for the glory of God and genuine salvation. I would fight for you and your family, literally, and become a fool and lose my own life for someone that you care about to get this message. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There's going to be a lot of people who miss the rapture. There's going to be a lot of people in hell who were never born again from above. Let's read John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Stop right there. What's going on in John chapter 3? Let me just give you the big, big picture here before we start to look at this in a little more detail. Jesus is talking about an age-old problem that is really the main thrust of this section, and it's often overlooked. He's talking to a very, very, very well-known, respected, prestigious teacher in the Greek Bible. It's par excellence, the teacher. It's the definite article that signals really special authority, reverence, respect, the teacher of Israel. And he's talking about a great problem that not only he faced as the teacher of Israel, but the Jews in general faced. Jesus is talking in John chapter 3 about the gulf, the gap, that exists between religion and knowing God. Born again. Look at it with me in your Bible. It's really interesting language here. It's literally from above. It's literally born from above. And Jesus is not talking about religion. He's talking here about spiritual life, spiritual birth, spiritual transformation, regeneration, if you will, by the Holy Spirit. The new birth is when God gives new life to one who was once spiritually dead. And this new life from above is the prerequisite of heaven, the rapture, being with God. And whenever we start talking about this subject, look at verse 4. Many people, especially in churches, are just like Nicodemus. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Right after God got a hold of me in the early 90s, I started telling people that I was born again because that's what happened. And it was new life to one who was once dead. One day dead, the next day life. I mean, it was like resurrection. And so I started talking to people who were attending church and family members who attended church and people at work who attended church and friends who had attended church in the past. And I started using this language in John 3. Man, you know, something amazing has happened. God has caused me to be born again. And look at verse 4 in your Bible. And the response from just about everyone I talked to was verse 4. What are you talking about, born again? You were already born. I mean, you were born back in the mid-60s. You were baptized as an infant. You had confirmation when you were 13. You've been in church every Sunday. You have a Bible. You're part of the membership of the denomination. And whatever track they would take. What do you mean you're born again? You've always been a Christian. You've been to church. And they just don't get it. People just don't get it. In my office, I've had this conversation with dozens of people after talking for some time. Hey, have you ever been born again? And a lot of people will say, well, I've been baptized. I've been a church member. I remember going forward in a crusade. My parents were Christians. But there are very few who say, yeah, I was born again. And I can tell you when it happened, and I can tell you how it happened, and I can tell you the circumstances, and I'll never forget it. Look at verse 5. Despite the objections of Nicodemus and people, look at what Jesus says in verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, thus one is born of water and the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is the Old Testament language here for spiritual cleansing by the Holy Spirit. When the Word of God works in conjunction with the Spirit of God, there's new life that's imparted to one who was previously dead. Look at verse 6. Jesus begins to illustrate the mystery of this from God's perspective. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is illustrating here the great mystery of salvation, the divine nature of salvation, the fact that salvation originates from God, not with men. And it's very interesting, in Ketchikan, there's a great illustration of this. Every spring, you've noticed this, spring, early summer, that first really hot, can I say hot? That first really hot day, that first warm day. And it happened last spring. Terry and I were sitting outside and we had a towel and we were getting some sun and it was wonderful and it was a warm day. And it was probably in the 70s and it was beautiful and there was a light breeze. And all of you who've lived here for more than a year, you've experienced this. And all of a sudden, on this perfect day, there was like a bank of fog, and that thing was getting a little closer and closer. And before you know it, it went from 75 and just a light breeze. And like out of nowhere, you can't make this up. I mean, it went from hot and sunny and calm and beautiful and sweaty, and because you're warm and the sun, and then out of nowhere, there's this, sounded like a train coming down the track, and the wind started blowing about 50, and the temperature dropped 50 degrees, and we got home, and it was like 40, and the wind was blowing, and it was dark, and everyone who's ever lived here experienced that. And I said, the minute that thing blew up, I said to Terry, where did that come from? I said, we should have went outside earlier, because it was nice then, but it's not going to be nice anymore. And then like for the next 6 weeks, it's not nice anymore. And that's just the way it is. And man's salvation is like that front that comes through in Ketchikan. Man, when it hits, it's like that wind. It's a mystery. It's dramatic. It's real. It's powerful. It's unmistakable. It's genuine. And it raises a dead person back to life. Have you ever been born again? That's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Look at verse 9, again in verse 10. A lot of people in churches never get this. They've never been taught this. They don't want to believe this. They want to believe that salvation is just something pedestrian. The same way you look at E equals MC squared and you understand the equation of energy. I mean, that's how people think it is in salvation. Look at verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Again, question. He doesn't get it. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" The problem with Nicodemus, beloved, is a problem that will cause many good church people to go to hell this morning. Nicodemus thought being right with God was about his physical lineage. He thought by being a son of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, he was right with God. He thought by being born into the line of Abraham, he was right with God. Physical lineage is going to keep untold numbers of people out of heaven this morning who are attending church just like you are. It's the guy who came to me once and said, "You know, I can trace back 10 generations of Christians in my family." And I said, "Man, that's amazing. Praise God for that. 10 generations of Christians. I mean, how do you go back 10 generations and even know that?" But I didn't say that, but I was happy. I mean, great, glorious. But then he said something that troubled me. He said, "And the 11th and 12th generations are going to be Christians too. My children had very small children, and my grandchildren who are not yet born." And that troubled me, because God doesn't have any grandchildren. He said, "How do you know that? How do you know that your children are going to be saved and your grandchildren are going to be saved? That's just presumptuous. God doesn't have grandchildren." Amen. "Train them up in the way they should go. They will not depart from it. Train them when they're small." Amen. "Glorious when our parents are Christian and we have a heritage." I am with you. I get it. Amen. Praise God. Worship God for that if you have that heritage. But that heritage can be a hindrance if you're depending on parents, relatives, for your salvation. Physical lineage, that's what Abraham was doing. He was depending on his race. Another reason people are going to miss the rapture and not be in heaven, it's the problem that Jesus is uncovering here with the Jews and Nicodemus. It's the problem of keeping external rules. People want to bank on their physical lineage, and they want to bank on keeping some type of religious external rules that have been prescribed by men. These two things are damning when put together. Look at verse 11 through 16. Look at verses 11 through 16. Jesus no longer is going to focus on Nicodemus. He changes now. Jesus changes his thrust. He moves to the meaning of salvation. And it's almost like Nicodemus is not even there anymore. Look at verse 11. Jesus tells us how to be born again here. Verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus uses the word believe 7 times in the near context here for emphasis. And notice how Jesus moves from the divine side of salvation in verses 1 through 10. Theologians often say the divine initiative of salvation to the human response or reaction to God's work. And the whole key to this is very simple. The divine work of the new birth must be appropriated by an act of faith in Jesus Christ. People must believe that he is God, that he is Christ, that he came to live the perfect life, to keep the law, to die, to shed his blood, to rise from the grave. Jesus in this section gives a simple, concise summary of faith, belief, which are synonyms in the New Testament. And it's very interesting, very, very interesting in this section. The whole key to this is the proper definition, beloved, of faith and or belief. Faith in Christ, belief in Christ, what he has done is the necessary response for one to be born again. But often in the ministry, pastors are guilty of this. I've been guilty of this. Youth workers were guilty of this. Man, I've heard every single person who's tried to preach the gospel to kids in this church. You're guilty of this. I'm guilty of this. Crusade people are guilty of this. We are guilty of this in our lifetimes. We do not want to define faith and belief. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to believe? You see, there is a type of faith, there's a type of belief that is not saving faith. Let me try to illustrate. Maybe this will be helpful if you've never thought this through. When I was a freshman in college, I had my first health, quote-unquote, class. And it was taught by one of the coaches in sports, and I really liked the coach. And this was just a great class. He was a great teacher, and I liked the guy. And friends were in there. And it was this class on nutrition. It was about eating healthy and in moderation and eating the proper foods. And I mean, at this time, you can't make this up. I mean, I was eating French fries at McDonald's 7 days a week. I mean, you can't make that up. And pizza and junk. And I was, you know, I was not healthy. And this guy was teaching a class on nutrition and saturated fat, and he was teaching about the need for a balanced diet and vegetables and fruit and all these things, and it was a really good class. And I had never really heard any of that before, but he began to teach and lay out these principles in a real, you know, in a real way. And it all made sense to me, and I was thoroughly convinced intellectually about the value of nutrition. I was thoroughly convinced about the value of eating healthy and in moderation. I was thoroughly convinced intellectually. But after that class, you know, we'd go to Burger King and we'd have, you know, an extra supersize, you know, and we'd do that like 3 times a day. That intellectual knowledge had no bearing whatsoever on how I ate, how I viewed food, nutrition. I was literally abusing my body, killing myself, all the while believing in healthy nutrition. There's going to be myriad people in hell who have believed intellectually the things that we talked about, but that belief has never made it to a place that has changed their life. And so, when I turn the corner of 40 chronologically, man, all that stuff about nutrition, I mean, all that stuff started ringing like a bell in my ear. You know, when I stopped eating a bag of Doritos a day, and I stopped going to McDonald's 7 days a week, and I stopped having thirds and fourths, and I stopped, you know, neglecting fruits and vegetables, and there was really a dramatic change. And you can talk to Terry, and it's lasted to this day, a dramatic change in nutrition. And that changed behavior. There was an action based on what I believed to be true about the facts I had learned. Many are going to be left behind. Many are going to go to hell who attend church because they have believed the facts about Christ in their head, but they've never had an actionable trust in Christ, a turning away from sin and a turning to Christ in faith. The Bible calls it repentance from sin. I love the note that I have in my Bible. Listen to the note on verse 18. The phrase "to believe into the name of Jesus" means more than mere intellectual assent to the claims of the gospel. It includes trust and commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior, which results in receiving a new nature, which produces a change in heart and obedience to the Lord. If nothing we've said this morning makes sense, James, the half-brother of Jesus, said it so well. The demons believe in God and tremble. There is a type of belief, beloved, that is not saving faith. The great contrast here, look at verses 17. We close with verses 17 through 21. There's a great contrast here in the Bible between belief and unbelief. Look at verse 17. We close here. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I've talked a lot about one of my seminary professors, Dr. Roska, my professor of prayer. I close with this. None of this makes sense. Try to follow this. And there was a young man in my prayer class, and he asked the question, raised his hand in class once, and he said, "Dr. Roska, I really feel down. I really feel like I'm struggling. I really feel like I'm having a hard time. It's a dry season. I've been struggling with sin. I'm really having a hard time in prayer." And Dr. Roskopf said something I'll never forget. And this is really, really powerful. And this will help you understand where I'm coming from this morning. Dr. Roska said, "You men are going to have a hard time believing this." He said, "But just about every time I've ever gone to prayer since I've been saved over 40 years ago, I've cried out to God and I've asked Him to save me. I've cried out to God. I've asked Him to forgive my sins. I've cried out to God saying, 'God, if my repentance was not genuine, I want it to be genuine this day. God, if I've missed the reality of Christ, I want it to be real this day. God, I come to you as a broken man. I come wanting to be born again.'" And Dr. Roskopf said, I do that just about every time I go to prayer." Now, someone might object and say, "Oh, he doesn't understand the meaning of justification." Well, he understands the meaning of justification. He understands the meaning of justification. I understand the meaning of justification. But this issue is so grave and so real and so serious, and deception is so strong, that won't you be like Dr. Roskopf this morning? And won't you close with me in prayer and bow your head and say, "God, I trust Christ as Lord and Savior. And if I've never been born again, let it be this day where I have life from above. Let's pray. Dear God, such a grave, grave subject matter, and yet grace is greater than our sin, and we just come, dear God, and in unity we pray for anyone here who's never been born again. We ask this day that you would remove the messenger, Holy Spirit, that you would work conviction in the heart, that you would cause new life. And if there's one or two or more that know they've never been born again, we pray, God, that you would move them and that you would do a miracle, that you would blow your Spirit on them and raise them from the spiritual dead. We pray for that, God, that they would put their faith in Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And dear God, for all of us this morning who have placed our faith in Christ many, many years or decades ago, those of us who have been justified by faith, we've been born again, we've borne fruit. Dear God, would you help us to see this morning on Communion Sunday the reality, the value of the atonement, the blood, your initiative from before the foundation of the world, which was necessary for us to be saved. Dear God, help us, jolt us out of our religion, out of our relationships, out of our complacency, out of our sin. Jolt us, dear God, this day, that it would be a spiritual day in this church for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.